Welcome to Legacy Church Amelia Island. We pray that you are blessed by the message that you are about to hear, and we believe that it will help you leave a Christ-glorifying legacy for generations to come.
All right, church family, put your hands together for the goodness of our God. Thank you so much for joining us here today at our Legacy service. Hopefully, you feel like you're part of the family, because anytime you're here, that's our desire, that you feel welcome and that you belong. If I haven't had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Carlos, and we are thrilled you've joined us here today. Well, we are in part two of a series called Greater Love. Someone say Greater Love. We have transitioned from a series called Transformation, where it was all about your relationship with God, and now we're in a new series where we're asking you to bring people with you in your transformational experience with the Lord. And so today, for all my note takers in the house, here's the title to today's message. It is The Way Back Home. Someone say The Way Back Home. We're going to talk about what the way back home looks like. Would you pray with us? Father, we honor you today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you the very breath in our lungs is a direct declaration of your love, your purpose, and your promises for our lives. And so, God, as we gather here, Father, we're aware that there are many suffering. And we pray for those like in Maui right now, those families, the worst wildfires in our country's history, Father. We pray comfort. We know in some situations there's no words. There's just a spirit in the presence of God. We pray to be near to those who are suffering, Lord. Now as we prepare our hearts, Lord God, for this service, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit comes and has his way. That every heart surrenders to what you want to speak, Lord. We pray for salvation in the house, for rededication in the house, and for encouragement for every disciple of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, someone say amen. So if you're here with us last week, you know that we spoke about this new series, and we began the conversation with asking a question. Now, some of us grew up, and we didn't ask questions of God. Anybody grew up like that? You don't question God. Don't you dare question God. Just have faith. Well, I would respond back to that. Is God not big enough for our questions? Is he too small? Is he not transparent? Is there something to hide? I would say this. I would say ask every and any question of God, but know where to get your answers. You don't get them from culture. You don't get them from people. You get them from the Word of God. And then when you ask these questions of God, not only is he big enough, but he can handle and articulate every question and give us an answer that we may have in his word. You know what our part is? Our part is to believe him at his word. Our part is to believe his word. Our part is not to marginalize it, not to water it down, not to make it culturally appropriate or in our time frame. Like, well, how does this relate to now? No, the Bible is the best interpretation of the Bible. Someone say amen. This analyzes, this breaks everything down that you and I need to know. Now, we might not like it sometimes, right? It might not fit my worldview. It might not fit what's comfortable for me. But what I have found is the most important way to have questions answered. And this is why I truly believe the best way to approach God is with questions. Because oftentimes in my life, you know what I'll do? I'll approach God or I'll approach life with assumptions. And if you live long enough, assumptions are dangerous. They really, really are. With assumptions in my life, I found that when I approach God with assumptions in my life, family, relationships, career, worldview, I find that with assumptions, I will yield to my own cultural experience, bend, bias, leans. This is what God must think about something. Well, this is how I grew up. This is what my family thinks. And I will miss God 10 out of 10 times. Anybody been there? This is what God must think. And then I comb through his word. I'm like, yeah, that's actually the opposite of what God must think. He wants me to forgive 7 times 70. He wants me to be a bridge to Christ. And so you begin to approach God in a different way. And we're really bold in this series, I thought, last week. We approach God with this question. Hey, God, what do you love most? Who asked that of God? Hey, God, what do you love most? And you know what? He's big enough to answer that. And we can make all kinds of assumptions what God loves the most, right? If I started asking you, hey, what does God love the most? You can have 20, 30 different things what he loves the most. And like if you ask a person like, you know, I love sports and working out and my family, my wife, but not in that order, right? No. I love my wife. I love my family. I love sports and working out. Like, you know, you see, there's an order. And when you ask God, what does he love the most? You know what? There's an order. There's a very clear order. So we went to the scripture last week. We were in Luke chapter 15. And if you still have your bookmark there, open it back up. We'll be back in Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 11 today. But we found out in the first part of that chapter what God loves the most. And you'll see it on the screen. We unpacked it last week. God loves lost people saved the most. And Jesus told us that in the parable of the lost sheep. He actually went into context, peeled back the veil and the curtain of heaven and said, when a lost person is saved, all of heaven stops worshiping God. And God demands them to stop worshiping him and start congratulating and start celebrating along with him for the lost that is saved. And so what this does to us, this forces us to have a heart check. This forces us to have a checkup and say, okay, I see what God loves the most. Is my life aligned with what God loves the most? Is my thoughts and my feelings, is my prayer life aligned with what God loves the most? And if not, it's a great opportunity to begin to make that transition. A great opportunity to say things like, God, I don't yet love what you love the most, but I want to get there. We had a prayer night here, and it was an amazing Monday night. And you know what we did for an entire hour? We prayed about what God loves the most, the lost being saved. Entire hour. Mind blown. We didn't pray about what we wanted, what we needed, the breakthrough for our family. We just said, Lord, this is what you want. This is what we want. And so we had our list. I've got my list right here in my Bible about the lost people that I know getting saved. And on the other side is those who have backslidden from God. And I'm believing that God is going to do something great. I really, really am. I'm believing I'm going to one day preach and speak and see those faces. But it starts with what? Loving what God loves the most. And challenging ourselves to do that. And so can I just give you a preview of a coming attraction? You're going to get annoyed. Do you know why? Because God's going to send lost people to your job. You're like, this country is terrible. No, I'm sorry. It's our fault. Legacy Church. We prayed that people that are lost get sent to your job. Where's this country headed? Those neighbors, we asked God to send them to your neighborhood. I apologize. I right now. Your kids are going to come home saying things. You'd be like, what is wrong with our school? We ask God to send them so that your child would be a light in a dark world. So just be ready, okay? Don't be annoyed with God. Be annoyed with me and our prayer team and our prayer nights. You're laughing, but you're going to be annoyed tomorrow. We're praying for God to send lost people your way so your bright light shines in their life. We are praying they park on your lawn and mess up your nicely manicured grass. So then you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And about September 3rd, your church is having a cookout. And we want them to come and participate with us. And then you'll just grit and bare your teeth with a hole in your lawn. Yeah, that's what we're asking you to do. That's what we're believing God to do. And this is some of the best things that you will do with your life. I can think over my life, some of the best moments of my life were just loving what God loves and bringing lost people into the house of God. For the last, I don't know, a couple decades of my life, I've been involved in outreach and different things like that. And one of my favorite things are to get people who are far from God, who are unchurched, into church. It's the coolest thing. They think we're nuts. They think we're crazy. What are you doing lifting your hands and praise? What are you doing all this kind of, it's an amazing, amazing experience. But I want to say that to let you know, I'm not absolved from this because of what I happen to do vocationally for 30 to 45 minutes on a Sunday. I'm not absolved from what God loves the most. He loves the lost being saved. Now this week we go from the lost being saved, order priority what God loves the most, to now the second thing God loves the most. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 15 where we were last week, but now we're going to go to verse 11. And by the time we get to verse 11, we've gone through the parable of the lost sheep. Then you've got the lost coin. So now we have something different. It's going to be the prodigal son. Someone say the prodigal son. One of the most famous stories, not just in the Bible, all the world. Literary greats throughout history have called this the best story ever told or written, hands down. People like Charles Dickens or Ralph Waldo Emerson have said this. You could never rewrite a story with the heartfelt characters, with the emotional journey. This is the greatest story ever told. And guess who tells it? Jesus. It starts like this in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued. Someone say, Jesus continued. What is he continuing? Do you remember? He's continuing teaching in what style? Parables. You guys were listening. This is fantastic. All my time is not wasted studying throughout the week. Jesus was teaching in parabolic form or using parabolic language. Remember, Jesus is so bright. He is knowledge, right? He is understanding. You ever been in a church or in a place where they try to confuse you? Like they're talking so like way over you. Jesus could have done that, but he's talking right where the people understand. He's using picture language where he's using cultural things. Doesn't even break out scripture. He is using common day things in first century Middle Eastern Jewish life that they would get and understand. So it says, Jesus continued. He says this in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So what did the father do? It says he divided his property between them. No one's jaw dropped there. No one got teary-eyed. No one clenched their fist. No one gnashed their teeth there. And that's why we don't understand this. See, you don't know what you just read. What you just read is that a son went up to the father and he said, you're dead to me. You don't get an inheritance until what happens? Anyone ever got an inheritance in here? Look around. You got rich friends in the building. Look around. Who's got an inheritance? You've never got an inheritance until a person does what? And he said, Dad, you provided for me. You've been there for me. You've covered me. I've been a part of this family all these years. You're dead to me. I want what's mine. And I want to go live how I want to live. The audience, which is, do you remember last week who's the audience? We've got tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. They're all listening to this message, and he asked for what? He did what? He wanted his father dead. Are you kidding me? Middle Eastern culture would have understood if there's two sons, the first sons get a double portion. So the first son would have gotten 2/3. The second son is going to get how much? 1/3. The second son is shaming his father privately, but then publicly. How? Well, to give him the 1/3, what is the father going to have to do? Go and sell his net worth, sell his property, and have the awkward conversation of you're selling your net worth, but you're still alive. In this time, your reputation, who you were known to be, your status, your identity was built up in your land and your ownership, and he was giving away part of himself. 1/3 of himself to accommodate the requests of the son. Have you ever just had to let a child, even though you know they're going in the wrong direction, have you ever just had to let them go? And this is a good father, and so he lets him go. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. And as Jesus says this, there's a gasp in the crowd. And verse 13 says this, not long after that, so it took some time to liquidate some property and get the net worth to be able to give to him. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He's got some money now. Set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth. And someone say it with me, wild living. Do you remember when you were living wild? Exactly that is what he did. All right? Whatever you did, he did that. He was living wild out there. He was sitting and having a good time with it. He was squandering wild living. And if you ever wonder where the term prodigal son comes from, you won't find that in your Bible. It's an old English term, and it means to squander things. It means to live lavishly, but in his context, it is squander things lavishly. And so we're told he takes 1/3 of his father's identity, 1/3 of his father's net worth, and the older brother's worth, remind you of that one. And what does he do? He squanders it with wild living and does whatever he feels like doing. Verse 14 says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. It's funny how before you got to verse 14, when you have money, you have friends. All the money's gone. Where's all the friends at? They were there for the hangout. Younger generation, be careful for the friends that are there for the hangout. and not for the lean times. A lot of friends with a lot of money and now no money and he's in need. Well, why would he be in need? Didn't he have a lot of people to kind of do some wild things with? But we're told he's in need now. So verse 15 says, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. At this point, the crowd, they're just hands on their head. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to fathom what's going on. A Jewish boy leaves his home, goes to a Gentile country. Not only does he go to a Gentile country, now he's in covenant working for a Gentile owner, and he's doing the most unkosher thing possible. What is he doing? With pigs? Oh my gosh, Jesus, he's a master. He's a master in understanding culture and time and bring him to a place where he is at rock bottom. He's at ground zero. He's lost everything. He was free in the Father's house. Now he willingly has sold himself into bondage, into slavery. What is Jesus teaching us? That sin always leads us to bondage. Sin always leads us to slavery. Can we just sit in the living room together for a moment? You need to go back to moments and times and seasons of sin in your life, which, if we're being honest, you don't have to go back that far. Got some real ones in the house laughing. Do you remember being tempted to think a certain way, act a certain way, do a certain thing, go on a certain website, participate in certain habits, behaviors, get into certain relationships? And you knew they were sin, right? Isn't it funny that when the enemy tempts you, he never tempts you with the end result of sin? Not when you're in need, not when you're with the pigs. He never tempts you with what you're going to reap. He only tempts you with the sowing. He only tempts you getting the one-third and going out in a way. He only tempts you with the feeling and the emotion. From the moment of the first sin, of the first fall, what did the devil tempt Eve with? He said, did God really say? You're missing out. He doesn't want you to have knowledge. His methods have never changed. He only promises in the short term. This is what it's going to feel like. This is what it's going to do if you get them back. This is what you're going to do if you do this, if you participate in this. He never shows you the marriage you're about to destroy. Not once. He never shows you the children that you're going to be estranged from. He never shows you the mental health and emotional health that you are going to put at risk. He never shows you the time and the years it's going to take to get back your reputation. It takes a lifetime to build a reputation and one act to lose it. He never shares that with us. Did he share that with you? He never shared it with me. Not once. And we're seeing this play out in real time, and Jesus is giving an amazing, incredible parable of someone who was promised the world, but sin never delivered. And this is sin every single day in our lives. This is temptation every single day in our lives. It says, here's what it's going to feel like. Here's what it's going to taste like. Here's what you'll have that you've been missing out on, because we all know God wants us to miss out, right? God just wants us to miss out. He doesn't want us to have a good time. It's actually the contrary. God has given us everything in the world. Evil, as C.S. Lewis says, is just bent good. Everything in this world is God's. And so that's what Jesus is telling us here. And it goes on to say in verse 17, and this is maybe one of the most emotional moments when you read the scripture. It says, when he came to his senses. It's that moment when you've been sinning, when you've been far from God, and you look in the mirror, and you look at yourself and you say, who am I? Why am I doing this? How did I get here? Do you know what I'm talking about? You look in the mirror, you don't even know your reflection. You don't even know who you're looking at. He says, the Bible says, he came to his senses and says, what am I doing here? I was in my Father's house. I was under protection. I was under covering. I had all that I needed. It says he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired servants had food to spare? And here am I starving to death? You know what he found out? Sin promises but never delivers. That's what he found out.
Temptation is never what it promises. It never gives you what it offers. He says in verse 18, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my game plan. I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The most important part of verse 19 is when he says, make me. Someone said, make me. Do you remember what he said when he was leaving dad? He said, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Like if you have a 1 or 2 year old toddler. Mine, 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 mine. Mine, 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 mine. That's immature in the natural and in the spiritual. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. He comes back with humility. He comes back in repentance. He says, make me, make me, make me. I'll be your servant. I won't even be your son. Make me to whatever you want me to be, whatever it looks like. Make me, make me, make me. You want to know where you are, your spiritual walk, and how mature or immature you are? When you talk to God, is it give me, give me, give me? Or is it make me, make me, make me? To whatever you want me to be, to whatever glorifies your name, to whatever pleases you, make me to a man who loves my wife as Christ loves the church. Make me love the things that you love. Make me a servant, a bond servant that glorifies and honors you, Lord. I was a slave to sin, but now I want to be a slave to be made into your image. This is not a lost son, per se, because he knows the way back home. He knows how to repent. He's not a lost sheep. He's a lost son. He's a son of the Father. He's part of the family. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He didn't fathom the Father would forgive. He says, I don't even want to ask to be your son. In this culture, in this time, if you did this, if you shamed the family name, there was such a repentance needed. He didn't even think he'd come back. He just wanted to be a hired servant to pay back the 1/3. He said, I first have to make restitution here. And then maybe he'll consider bringing me into the fold. And so he says, make me into one of your hired servants. And so he got up and went back to the father. D.L. Moody shared a story one time where he's in the Middle East and he's talking to shepherds. He's talking to shepherds. He's getting context around this parable and around the parables of the chapter 15. And he asks the parable, well, what do you do? Or what are the most difficult times that you have to deal with when you have sheep? And one of the shepherds said, well, sometimes sheep put themselves in dangerous places and situations. He said, well, give me an example. He said, well, my certain flock, they like to jump off of a mountain onto a side landing where there's a different type of grass, and they like eating that type of grass. And so then D.L. Moody, he asked the shepherd, okay, so I'm guessing like you rescue them right away, right? Like you go and you get the sheep, and you know our depiction in our minds, we put the sheep over our neck, and you know the shepherd takes them back. And the shepherd blew his mind. He goes, no, we don't rescue them right away. Well, why not? Like that's your investment. If it goes off the side of the mountain, you lose your investment. He goes, no, because if we got them right away, we'd spook them and they'd hurt themselves worse. How? By jumping off the mountain. And so D.L. Moody said, well, what do? He said, we let the sheep get dehydrated, go without water, go without food, to get as weak as possible. So when they come to the end of themselves and we go to get them off this little landing ledge on the side of the mountain, they won't be spooked to jump back and to make bad decisions. They'll be done. They'll be done. And then we put them around our neck and we bring them back. You are seeing with the prodigal son, the Lord is allowing him to go until he's done. He's weak. And if you've been there, or maybe if you're there today, the Lord will allow you to go as far as you want to go. Run as far as you want to run until you are weak, until you have nothing. And then you have to look to him, and this is where we see the son at. And so he makes a plan. He's created this monologue in his mind of what he's going to tell the father. He says, when I get back to him, he probably won't look at me face to face. I probably won't get an audience with him, but I'll send one of the higher servants to say, can I work for you? He's got this whole thing built up in his mind. And in the second part of verse 20, I'm going to try something with you, okay? So work with me here. Verse 20, the second part, it says this, but while he was still a long way off, so close your eyes with me. Just give me 60 seconds. Everybody close your eyes, close your eyes, close your eyes, close your eyes, close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything to you. Listen to this. I just want you to listen to scripture. I don't want you to imagine in your mind. I'm going to read this over you. But while he was still a long way off, I want you to imagine a Middle Eastern dirt road. He saw his father. But the scripture says actually his father saw him. On the end of that road, what does your father look like? Are his arms folded? Is he wagging a finger at you? Is he looking at you in disgust, saying, I knew you'd come back, and you owe me big time. You shame me, you shame my family. What does your father at the end of that road look like? Now I'm going to read you what Jesus said the father looked like. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Open your eyes. Did Jesus' depiction match your depiction? When he said this, I'm thinking some Pharisees got up and said, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. They thought the son should have been beaten, should have been killed potentially by the law of Moses, dishonoring and not honoring father and mother. But the sinners and the tax collectors would have been weeping. There's hope for us. They'd have recognized who they were in the story. They were the prodigal. They were the far one. The sinners and the tax collectors would have said, guys, there's space for us in the Father's house. We're far, but we can come back. There's a way. They would have been undone. They would have been weeping. And the Pharisees would have been gnashing their teeth and just gripping their fists like, what is he saying right now? There would have been people on different sides of this saying, what is Jesus talking about? Please don't miss this in our Western culture. Jesus told a story that caused controversy. This is old covenant being undone and new covenant being inserted. That the depiction of the Father is not mean and angry. The depiction of the Father is full of compassion. We lose so much of this in our culture, in our English language. For a Middle Eastern patriarch of his net worth to pick up his robe, expose his legs, and begin running was never done, was highly inappropriate, would never have been done. Young men run, kids run, not a dignified patriarch of a family. And so they're hearing all these things. It's like, Jesus, you are nuts. You are crazy. Compassion, it would have been appropriate in this culture to verbally and physically assault the son is what would have been appropriate. And Jesus just speaks of a compassionate father. The Greek speaks, it's not just kissing, but falling on the neck of the son. Unheard of. Unseen. What is Jesus showing us? He's showing us what the Father loves. He's showing us who the Father truly is. It goes on to say this in verse 21. The son, he's got his monologue prepared. He says, Father, just like he prepared it, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I want to show you something. The son has come back to the Father with what? Humility and repentance. Remember, not give me, give me, give me. Make me, make me, make me. And all the father had to hear was he's humble and he's repentant. And what you're going to see is a father interrupts him, actually. And he says, but the father said to his servants in verse 22, quick, bring me the best robe. Not any robe. Bring me the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. He comes back with humility and repentance. The father needs to hear it no more. And what does he call for? You just read it with me. He calls for the best robe. Do you know who would have had the best robe in the house? Not the older son, not the wife. The father would have had the best robe in the house.
He's the patriarch. He's paying the bills. Can I get a parent to say amen? I'm paying the bills in this joint. He says, in so many words, go get my rope. He sees his son in tattered robes. He sees his son dirty. He sees himself looking like the wild living he's been a part of, smelling like the unkosher pigs. Go get my rope. And as though that wasn't enough, he says, go get the ring. Why a ring? What, little fashion item? Signet ring. In this culture, you didn't sign your best John Hancock. Signet ring. Sign of the family. He's no more lost. He's part of the family. He's no more prodigal. He's now mine. And as the father falls on his neck and his tears are falling from his face to his son's face and neck, he looks down. You know what he sees? He sees a barefooted slave. See, you know what he does to that barefooted slave? Find me sandals now. He's no longer a slave. He's no longer sold to a citizen of a distant land. He's home. He's with me. We're going to celebrate. Jesus keeps using this language of celebration, if you've noticed, in this chapter. What's different from the lost sheep and the lost coin is this. The central theme of this parable is not as much the conversion of a sinner as in the previous two, but rather the restoration of a believer into the fellowship of the Father. You have one who knew the way back home, one who knew how to repent, one who knew the Father. He was lost, but of his own accord. And so you have a different perspective here. You could see this as the backslider. You could see this as one who knew to be in the house of God, who knew to pray, who knew how to get connected with the Father, who knew how to be around the other folks who believed. What you just read was God's next priority. What does God love? God doesn't just love the saved, the lost being saved. He loves the saved being pastored. That's what you saw. You saw the next part of the heart of God, the next important thing to God, not just that the lost come home and are saved, but the saved are pastored. What you just saw in the depiction of the Father, he was a pastor, he was a shepherd, he was someone who cared for the health of the sheep. And please don't get confused in our modern day culture. A shepherd and a pastor is not just someone who holds a microphone on Sundays. The literal definition is someone who has care of flocks and herds, of someone who cares for the sheep of God, for the people of God. You might not know, but we are all called to be pastors and shepherds. If I do my job well as leading this church family, you will see yourself not just as a disciple, but as a shepherd and as a pastor. Someone who has a flock of sheep called your family, your immediate family, your extended family, your acquaintances, your best friends, your colleagues. That is the flock you have been called, the shepherd. You're not just at a job. That's a flock. You'll be accountable and I will be accountable one day. How do we shepherd those in our midst? How do we shepherd those who had influence over, not just to network and to play golf with and just to hang out with and to say that we know each other? No. God loves when the saved are pastored. He knew the Father. He just needed to be pastored. I love this in Jeremiah 3. We see God's heart towards those who are backslidden, towards those who they know, but they walked away from some time. And I'm a little ashamed and embarrassed because part of the church culture is we talk about people who have fallen away. We say things like falling in sin, or they had a falling, or they fell. You know these conversations. There's Netflix videos about it. There's blogs about it. There's all kinds of conversations about it. Do you know how God feels about people who have fallen into a certain season of life or certain things? You know how he feels about them? I want to read it to you. Jeremiah 3:14 says this. Return to me, or return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am what? What language does he use? Married to you. How serious is God about the covenant of marriage? He embeds a serious level of language to those who have fallen into sin, those who have fallen into temptation. Anybody a little embarrassed and ashamed how we put our mouths on believers who have fallen away? Pastors, leaders,
family members, oh, well, you know what happened a few years back. You know what happened a couple decades back. You know. Anybody embarrassed by reading that scripture? Jesus says, you're talking to the one I'm married to. You can talk about me, just don't talk about my wife, all right? Like, let's be on that same page. Talk about me. You talk about Courtney, it's next level. Jesus says, you're talking about the one I'm married to. And he says in verse 15, and I will give you what? You know who those shepherds are? And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with what? Not judgment, not shame, not embarrassment, not what you did when. Because they just don't know our stuff, right? They just don't know what we did. We'll feed you with knowledge and understanding. Are you seeing the heart of the Father? Are you seeing what the Father loves most? The Father loves restoration. He loves people being restored. He loves this so much that he uses who? David, an archetypal, a Christ-like figure. David, a man after God's own heart. He loves when one is brought back. He loves when one is brought back in the family and back in the fold. I ask myself, are we a church that welcomes people back? That if somebody falls into something, if someone through whatever things in life, would we be the church to say, you know what? They're not going to judge me. They might have read something, might have heard something. Are we that church? We have to answer that now and when we get to heaven. This is the importance of it to God. James chapter 5, verse 19 says this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders, someone say wanders. Wanders, we've all been there, wanders from the truth and brings someone back. Let him know that whoever brings him back, if you're the person that goes out and gets them and brings them back, he wants you to know this. It brings back a sinner from wandering, will save his soul from what? Death. We're talking life and death here. If you are the type of person who you don't beat down and judge and you're so pious and so highly minded and lifestyle living, if you go and you get them and you bring them back, the Bible says you have just saved their soul. That you have gone, you've got one back from the enemy. And will cover a multitude of sins. Now I know in a room this size and our family online, there's a lot of great accomplishments that you've accomplished, that you're proud of. You're proud of the way you've built a family, your children, your grandchildren. You're proud of your net worth. You're proud of your retirement investments. You're proud of your houses. You're proud of your careers. You're proud of accomplishments. You're proud of degrees. You're proud of all these things. And there's things that you're working towards because you want to be proud of those things. You're proud of the titles behind your name. But what we know is this. The most important thing is loving what God loves. D.L. Moody said it best in a quote. He says this, our greatest fear should be succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. And we're proud of a lot of things. We bring a lot of conversation starters and, well, do you know what I've done? And do you know where I've been? And do you know who I've worked for? And do you know my kids? And we're proud of a lot of things. Those are good things. But can I tell you, they're not the most important. The most important is what God loves. And he loves the lost saved. And he loves the saved being pastored or being shepherded by you and by me. Do you remember last week? You feed them. He says, this week, can you go out and can you find the backsliders? On the back of my list here, I've got the backsliders that I'm after throughout this series. I'm after them. I'm going to pray. I'm going to communicate with them. I'm after them. And they're going to see me as one bringing them back, not shaming them and not judging them. I'm after them. Why? Because we are the prodigal. Some of us were the prodigal. Please don't forget. And some of us are currently the prodigal son. And so as we close our time together, I want you to think that out right now. Were you the prodigal or are you the prodigal today? If you were the prodigal, this would be an appropriate time to thank the Lord from the depths of your soul. He brought you back. That he put a robe on you. He put a signet ring on you. He put sandals on your feet. He fell on your neck and he loved you. The Bible says no one goes after God. It says God pursues us. Did you know that? I think some of us think we found God. The Bible says none of us can find God. He finds us. And others of you today, you have to come to terms that you are the prodigal. You are running. You're in a distant land. And you're living outside of God's purpose and promises. And right now, you're with the pigs. You're going to have to separate yourself from them, from him, from her, from that situation. You have to separate yourself. You're going to delete some text messages. You have to block some things and block some people. You have to get some accountability around your life and around websites. You are far. But the beauty of the story is when I had you close your eyes and you looked down that Middle Eastern road, I don't know what you saw, but I'll tell you what Jesus saw. He saw a father who couldn't wait and ran after you. He ran after you and he wrapped his arms around you and called you a son and called you a daughter and brought you back to the family. And so at Legacy Church, we're bringing you back. We're bringing you back. You know the way home. The way home is repentance and humility and being welcoming back. Well, thank you for this wonderful privilege to know what God loves, to know that you love the lost being saved. But today, in this beautiful parable of the prodigal, Lord, the one who knew his way back home, the one who already had a relationship with the Father, he just needed to reestablish his relationship with the Father. He needed to get things right. And so, Lord, those of us who have been the prodigal, we say thank you for seeking after us, finding us. And for every man, every woman, every student who finds himself in here today as a prodigal, I pray, Lord, that you would allow whatever that needs to happen for them to return home. Like the sheep on the ledge, Father, allow them to get as dehydrated, as weak as possible, so that when you come to rescue them, they have nothing left but to surrender. Lord, bring the prodigals back home today, Father. Let them in this building hear your voice. Let them, Lord, hear this message online and know it's for them and it's time. And you've come after them today with love. As we close out our time here together today with your heads bowed, if you are far from Jesus in any way today, if you are the prodigal, or maybe you've never prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, this is the moment our church loves. We pray every week over these moments to pray with you to welcome Jesus back into your life. And so if that is you, why don't you just posture yourself, head bowed, hands raised, whatever that looks like, and just welcome him into your life for the first time or with a rededication. Repeat this with me, church. Lord God, we believe in you. We repent of our sins and welcome Jesus into our life. Give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for discipleship. Lead us the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Put your hands together for all those who prayed that prayer. We love you and God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If you would like more information about our church, please check out our website at legacychurchai.org or follow us on social media at Legacy Church AI. We'll see you next time.